We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you. If you'd like to help support these Word of Life podcasts, please go to the Contributions tab at WOLC.com.
Be the name of the Lord. Amen. All right, we're going to be going into Finding God on your iPod, Part 3. And we're going to begin with a text from the Gospel of John, Chapter 4. And it will be on the big screen, so you can also find it there. And this reading comes from the New Living Translation. John 4, verse 27. Just then his disciples came back. They were shocked to find him talking to a woman, but none of them had the nerve to ask, "What do you want with her, or why are you talking to her?" How about that? All right, this comes from Jesus and his encounter with the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. You know about that story, about how Jesus met this woman, and he asked for some water, and she was kind of surprised that he would even deign to talk to her, a Samaritan woman. But Jesus was very interested in having a conversation, and Jesus began to talk about living water, and that got her interested. And they had a very in-depth conversation on such topics as her personal life. That was rather interesting. They had a theological discussion. And eventually, the conversation led to Jesus revealing to her the identity of Messiah. And this woman, in fact, believed that Jesus, this man talking with her, was indeed the Messiah. And in believing that, she found salvation. And it's a very, very beautiful story. Now, this all happened in the absence of the disciples who had gone into the town. When they came back, they saw Jesus having a conversation with a woman. Not preaching to a woman, mind you. That would be one thing. He wasn't preaching at her. He was having a conversation with her. And the New Living Translation really gets at the heart of it and says they were shocked. Whoa. Look at that. I can't believe it. Jesus is having a conversation with her. And the reason they were shocked is that Jesus had crossed three boundaries to engage this woman in an honest and open conversation. First of all, he crossed the boundary of ethnicity. Jesus was Jewish. This woman is Samaritan. There were long ethnic hostilities between those two groups. They basically had nothing to do with one another. I think it's very safe to say that Jesus' disciples, none of them had ever had an in-depth, open, and honest conversation with a Samaritan in their life. And so they were surprised that Jesus had crossed that ethnic boundary to have an honest conversation with this person. Secondly, Jesus crossed a gender boundary because, you know, it wasn't really considered appropriate for men to speak to women, although they would, you know, if necessity dictated. But Jesus wasn't doing that. He wasn't preaching to her. He was having a conversation with her. And of all things, they were having a theological discussion. And I don't doubt that there was a little bit of the disciples thinking, what would women be interested in theology for, after all? I think that was probably part of their perspective and worldview. And so that was surprising to them, that Jesus would discuss theology with a woman. And then there was the factor that he crossed a moral boundary, because this woman was of questionable repute, we might say. She'd been married five times and now was living with a man to whom she was not married. And, you know, a good Jewish rabbi should probably keep his distance from those kinds of people. And yet Jesus did not do that. But he cared about this woman enough not only to talk with her, but to listen to her. And they had a conversation that resulted in her salvation. Now, here's the point I'm getting at. I'm afraid that we have created far too much distance between the church and the culture. How many of you are believers in Jesus Christ? Yeah. And you're part of the church, and you belong to the church, and we identify ourselves as this distinct community, and well, we should. But we must be careful that we don't create a vast distance between us so that we're no longer connected with one another. I'm afraid that we have done that. And in fact, I wonder if we begin to actually talk with people, if some might be shocked to see us actually having a conversation with other people. Well, it's that us versus them thing again that keeps creeping in. And even though we may not form our thoughts in that specific a form, that mood, that ambiance, that attitude is very present. That, well, it's us versus them, and, you know, what business do we need in talking to them, much less listening to them? If they want to get saved, they can just join our side. And I'm afraid, even though we don't say it like that, I'm afraid that that's been too much of our attitude. Well, if we have any hope of gaining a fresh hearing for the gospel of Jesus Christ in an increasingly post-Christian America, we are going to have to learn to honestly listen to what the culture is saying. And not just preach at them what we want to say, but listen to how they're thinking and what questions they are raising, and then thoughtfully, humbly, and compassionately engage their questions with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the first thing we have to do is we have to actually listen. And so that's what we're going to do today. We're going to listen to a question that will be sung to us. And then I'm going to try to engage that question with the gospel. Today's song comes from the Dave Matthews Band. Whoa. Now, I've thus far had songs from Regina Spektor. I like Regina Spektor. I like Coldplay. I like Coldplay a lot. But I'm a big Dave Matthews Band fan. I mean, just come on. And that is a fantastic man. I was talking with the musicians, our musicians, between the services. And they're like, oh, yeah, that's a good band. And, you know, their musicianship is something extraordinary. Dave Matthews was born in South Africa. Some of you may not have known that. And he formed his band in Charlottesville, Virginia in 1991, and they have been hugely successful. They initially were very successful among college students, and then it's kind of just spread around the world. They've put out 21 albums, sold tens and tens of millions of their albums, and won Grammys and all sorts of things. Their most recent album came out in June, Big Whiskey and the Gru Grux King. And it debuted at number one. I got it the day it came out. And I found a song. In fact, it was this song that gave me the idea to do this series. Because I heard this question being raised on this song. And I thought, we need to hear that question. And we need to be able to address it. And we need to be able to address it with the authentic gospel. And so the song is called Dive In. I'm not going to play the whole song for you. But I'm going to play the first part of the song for you. At least up to where you can hear. So listen for the question. And Dave Matthews Band, and Dive In.
The sun's a little brighter tonight.
They're a jam band, so we'll let them just jam on, and we'll go to the question. You caught the question there at the end, didn't you? In the first part of the song, Dave Matthews is kind of just looking around, and he's noting some things that he perceives as ills and injustices in the world. But then there's that little bridge part there, and he says, do you think that one day we'll wake up in the world on its way to getting better? And if so, can you tell me how? So actually, it's two questions. First question is, do you think the world can get better? And if so, can you tell me how? Well, that's what I want to talk about. But before we do that, I need to round out this story here in John 4, where Jesus listened to the questions of this woman and began to address her with some answers. Let's see how the whole thing winds up, because Jesus ended up staying 2 days with the Samaritans, which was a bit surprising. Not for those of us that really have come to know how Jesus is, but for his disciples that were getting to know him in the moment, they probably found that surprising that he spent 2 days in a Samaritan village. But here's the outcome of it, verse 42, John 4, 42. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe not because of what you told us, but because we have heard him ourselves. Now we know that he indeed is the Savior of the world." These Samaritans in Sychar came to believe that Jesus was Savior of the world, I suppose for numerous reasons, but I think not the least of which was they saw that Jesus had the possibility of bridging the ancient hostility that had separated Jews and Samaritans. And anybody that can really bring peace in the midst of ancient hostilities, he might just be the Savior of the world. Of course, the Apostle John confirms that Jesus is the Savior of the world when he writes in 1 John 4:14, "We have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world." Say, Savior of the world. That's who we believe Jesus is. Amen. All right, so our friend Dave Matthews asks us a question. He says, "One day do you think we'll wake up to the world on its way to getting better? And if so, can you tell me how?" Do you understand what's going on here? Do you understand that Dave Matthews is asking us about our hope? And remember, he's already made some religious allusions in the song. Because he said, well, you know, what am I supposed to do? Am I just supposed to stay on my knees and keep praying, believing in something? So he's already introduced the concept of religion. Dave Matthews is not a believer. I want to make that clear. He's not a believer, but he does seem to me to be very curious. And God makes frequent appearances in his lyrics. Amazingly frequent appearances. So to me, it's quite evidence that he has a lot of questions, that he's thinking about this. He's seen certain aspects of religion that really turn him off, that he's not interested in, but he still keeps thinking. I can kind of see it in him that there may be something to this, but he can't quite put the pieces together. So he's wanting to know, to those of us that believe that there is something about being on our knees and praying and believing in something, do you think we'll wake up one day in a world on its way to getting better? And if so, can you tell me how? He's asking us for our hope. What hope do we have for the world? And remember, the Apostle Peter specifically addressed that when he said, if someone asks about your Christian hope, always be ready to explain it. So Dave Matthews is asking the question, the very question that lies right at the heart of Christian hope. What's your hope for this world? Is what he's saying. Now, here's where it gets a bit depressing. Because far too many Christians, when asked, what is your hope for the world, unfortunately, give not only an entirely inadequate answer, but in fact, give an entirely wrong answer. Instead of giving a Christian answer to the Christian hope that Christians have always held for this world, instead, they perhaps, almost certainly unknowingly, give a Gnostic answer that is completely devoid of all hope. Let me explain. I posed this exact question to some Christians But I didn't let him know that it was a Dave Matthews question. I just put it in my own words. I said, do you think we'll wake up one day to the world on its way to getting better? And if so, can you tell me how? I posed it like that. I didn't tell him it was from a song or anything. And there were some good answers, especially there were some word of lifers. I remember one word of lifer. I don't remember who it was, but if it was you, way to go. Their answer was, yes, the marriage of heaven and earth. Of course, they're working then with Revelation 21 and 22, depicted as a marriage, the prayer finally being answered, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That was a fantastic answer. And there were some other good answers, but then someone gave this answer. And it's indicative of a large body of people out there that think this way, of Christians. This man is not a member of Word of Life Church, and I mean, I was glad he wasn't because he gave such a terrible answer. But his answer, and I wrote it down, it's an exact quote. I mean, the question is, do you think we'll wake up one day to the world on its way to getting better? And if so, can you tell me how? And his answer was, no, we will not. It's impossible. Oh, really? And this man is, you know, he was saved in the Jesus movement, been around for decades in the Christian faith. And yet that's the best he could muster. His view was that the only hope we have is to essentially get on the church bus and get out of here. No hope for this world. It's doomed. It's going down, pal. The only hope we have is to get out of here. Dang. The problem with that is it's not Christian. I know, believe me, I know you've heard it that way, but it's not Christian. It's Gnostic. You've heard about Gnosticism. I keep bringing these Gnostics up. I wish I could just forget about them too. But their heresy is like, it's like some evil vampire heresy that will not die. We keep pounding stakes in it. It's the original Christian heresy from the late first century that has never completely been eradicated. There's many aspects to it, but here is the fundamentals of it. The Gnostics were radical dualists that believed that heaven and to be a pure spirit was good, but that material creation and the physical world and even the human body were themselves intrinsically evil. And so they viewed creation and even their own bodies as being trapped in a prison. So instead of the Father's good world, instead of the creation that God Himself pronounced good, it was distorted into a prison. And that the hope of salvation was not hope for the world, but hope from the world. That the hope of salvation was not God saving and restoring His good creation, but the hope of salvation was just escape from it. Just to flee and get away and escape from it. That's Gnosticism, which was always condemned by the church as a heresy. Well, my Christian friend, who had no Christian hope, then went on to try to assert his position by quoting 1 John 2:15 and following, which says, the Apostle John writes, love not the world, nor the things of the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the world, but is not from the Father, but is from the world, and the world is passing away and its lusts. He quotes that. Now, far be it that you try to use the Apostle John to endorse Gnosticism. That would really hack him off. Because he's the one that saw the rise of Gnosticism and fought it so vehemently in the last days of his life. You have to remember that the John who wrote, love not the world, etc., in 1 John 2:15, is the same John who also wrote, for God so loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes on Him might not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. So, John is using the term world in different ways. In one sense, he uses the word world to represent God's good creation and God's dream and vision for human society. So, God so loved His good creation and His vision for human society that He gave His only begotten Son to save us. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn His idea of creation and His vision for human society, but that His good creation and His vision for human society might be saved. Jesus, Savior of the world. But there is the sense in which the way the world has been run, the fallen world order, the way that wicked empires and the way that wicked social systems have developed that are defined by sin-based lusts, and especially pride, greed, and decadence. And so a system of running the world that is built upon pride and greed and decadence, that's what John says, that's passing away. That's what's not going to stand. That's what's not from the Father. But the idea of creation and the idea of human society, that is the dream of the Father, and that is good, and that's what God intends to save through Jesus Christ. And if you get confused on that point, then it's a terrible confusion. Let's get this straight once and for all, because this is a big deal, and I hope maybe I can get this straight. Heaven is not the goal of the Christian life. If you make heaven the goal of the Christian life, you will inevitably distort the Christian faith. You'll probably end up becoming a Gnostic without knowing it. That's what you will end up doing. Heaven, what is heaven? Well, heaven is this dimension of the spirit. And if you die as a believer, you will be absent from the body, present with the Lord in heaven. But heaven is an interim state. It's just an interim state. It's where you will be while you wait for the big deal, which is the resurrection. So in heaven, they might sing gospel songs like, "This heaven is not my home, I'm just a passing through." Now, if we sing that down here, if we sing, "This world is not my home, I'm just passing through," we've completely distorted it, because this world is your home. You are a human being. You are a synthesis of the dust of the earth and the breath of God. But this is your home. This is where you are from, and this is what you are for. You are made. Now, because of death, your spirit will separate from the corporal, physical, earthly part of you, and it will be safe with the Lord until the big deal happens, and that is the resurrection. So don't sing "this world is not." In fact, that phrase, "this world is not my home," do you know where that came from? That didn't come from some gospel group in 1934 in Georgia. It came from the Gnostics in the second century. They said, "This world is not our home." The Bible says this world is your home. See, you're not an angel, and you're never going to be an angel. In fact, you'd never be any good at being an angel. In fact, that's why, you know, if you talk to people about the popular concept of heaven, a disembodied existence, you know, sort of floating around in the ether and maybe playing a harp. I don't know how a spirit without arms plays a harp, but whatever. To be honest, a lot of people don't find that really very appealing. In fact, I've done this, but I didn't do this in the first service. I've done it before, and I can't hardly get Christians to be this honest. But if your idea of heaven is going to an eternal, unending church service, how many of you are truthfully really excited about that? The only way you could possibly even be down with that is, well, you know, it apparently beats the alternative. But you don't even want to be here another 15 minutes, let alone be in a church service that goes on forever and ever and ever. I know you. See, the fact of the matter is, you are a human being. And you long for an embodied existence. You want to feel the sun on your face, the breeze in your hair, and the sand between your toes. And that's not a sin. The Gnostics will say that's a sin. That's base. It's not base. It's good. It's not sinful. It's good. It's good. God made you to like to feel the sun on your face and the breeze in your hair and the sand between your toes. And because of death, there'll be a time when you can't experience that, but you are laid away in the hope of the resurrection of the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Christian Church. I believe in the communion of saints and the forgiveness of sins. I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. It's an everlasting embodied life. You're never going to be very good at being an angel. You don't want to be a pure spirit. That's what Gnostics want. That's what Plato wants. It's not what the apostles want. It's not what Jesus wants. It's not what you want. You want a body. You don't want it racked with sickness. You don't want it decrepit in age. But you want a body that is raised from the dead, like unto the resurrected and glorified body of Jesus, so that you can eternally enjoy God's good creation. That's the authentic Christian. That's the blessed hope. The blessed hope is not where we're going. It's been distorted into that. We've turned the blessed hope into being, we're out of here. Oh, I can't wait to get out of here. That's not. First of all, the term blessed hope is a scripture. And it comes from Paul writing to a pastor in Titus. Titus is the pastor. He's in Crete. And he writes to him and he says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, teaching us to deny these worldly lusts, this pride, greed, and decadence, but instead to live self-controlled, righteous, godly lives in this present age while we wait for the, listen, blessed hope, which is the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The blessed hope is not getting out of here. The blessed hope is Jesus coming to complete the work that he has begun and to bring to full restoration all of God's creation that has been marred by sin. So, do you think someday we'll wake up to a world on its way getting better? Yes, I do, Dave. I honestly do. That is the very heart of my Christian hope. Can you tell me how? I believe we have a foreshadowing of it, Dave, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that in that God joined the human race and God became human. You see God's commitment to this world. He joined the human race. He took on flesh and blood. He became one of us that he might be the savior of the goodness of God's creation and God's dream for human society. And he's bringing that salvation now through the work of Jesus Christ. And it will reach its culmination at his return. This is the very, Dave, the song that you're singing echoes the hope of all the prophets. What you are longing for is what they long for. I say, Dave Matthews, you and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and all the rest are longing for the same thing, the restoration of all things. And that's what the Apostle Peter said in Acts 3:21. We are waiting for in Jesus Christ the restoration of all things. And I feel like I have to say, Dave Matthews, I apologize on behalf of those that have led you to believe that the Christian hope is just to say, we have nothing to do with this world, we don't care about it, throw it in the garbage can because we're out of here. That's not Christianity. It's Gnosticism. It's a distortion. It has nothing to do with what Jesus Christ came to do. So we are part of the body of Christ that is bringing solution to the world. So we have to get rid of this idea that Jesus Christ as Savior of the world just means, oh, that just means that Jesus Christ wants to save souls. Now, it's true if you understand what is really meant there. But here's the problem. When we say that, we mean, well, he's going to save parts of people for another place. He's going to save parts of people, the non-corporal, non-physical, spiritual part of people for another place, for a distant heaven. Okay, that's how Plato imagined salvation. It's how the Gnostics taught salvation. It's not what Jesus taught. It's not what Paul taught. It's not what John taught. It's not what the church fought. In fact, they taught against that kind of heresy. When we talk about souls, by the way, Plato had the idea that the soul of man was the little wispy part that needed to go back to the world of perfect forms. But that's not the Bible word. That's not the way the Bible uses it. For example, the Hebrew word for soul is nephesh. And it literally means neck. And it came about because like this. It's the neck is the part that connects the conceptual part with the corporal part, the spiritual part with the physical part. So that if I use the phrase, if I say, man, he really saved my neck, I don't mean that he just saved my neck. I meant that he saved my life. And so that when we talk about Jesus saving souls, don't think of it like a Gnostic or like a Platonist. Oh, that means he's saving the disembodied, wispy part of us. No, it represents the whole being. Jesus Christ saves souls in that he wants to save the entire human being in wholeness, spirit, soul, and body. Our sins forgiven. And then in the process of learning how to live a right kind of life through the disciplines of discipleship with the great hope, the resurrection of the dead. And at the time of the resurrection, there is a recreation of all of God's good creation. And Paul says this is what creation itself longs and groans for. It's for the revealing of the sons of God in resurrection and then the redemption of all creation. Because any other gospel actually concedes a great victory to the devil. Huh? So that it works out like this with the Gnostic gospel. Well, God gets the souls, meaning the way they mean it, the disembodied part. But the devil, he gets the body, the devil gets the earth, the devil gets all of that. The devil gets the vision and idea of human society. The devil gets culture. The devil gets it all, actually, except the soul. My gospel gives nothing to the devil. My gospel ends up with the devil in hell, and where he ought to be, and the earth restored to God's original goodness. So that we are enjoying culture and humanity the way God intended. And in the end, the devil wins nothing. Yes. Praise the Lord. Yes. So that you really can, in one sense, I mean, it's not adequate, but you can tell the story the Bible tells in six words. Creation. Alienation. Devastation. Incarnation, salvation, restoration. The fullness of salvation doesn't come until there's what Peter calls the restoration of all things. And this is what the prophets all saw and described in various ways. Isaiah says, oh, the lion will lay down with the lamb and they'll turn swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. Ezekiel says, oh, I see a temple that a stream is flowing from it that will bring healing to the sick places of the world. And then the writer of Revelation in the last two chapters takes many of those prophetic motifs and he builds them into one picture where the garden that had been lost is now recovered. And there's this garden city. And heaven comes to earth, and the prayer that heaven and earth would be one, that thy kingdom would come, thy will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, is finally answered. And so, by the way, when we talk about heaven being a place of golden streets and pearly gates and a crystal clear stream of water and the leaves are for the healing of the nation, that's not talking about heaven. We're confused. That's not heaven. That's the picture of earth restored when heaven and earth are once again one. Besides, so what I'm saying, are you saying that in heaven there's no pearly gates and golden streets? I'm saying there's no feet for you to walk on them. I'm saying that, no, that's the picture of the restored earth, not the picture of heaven. Heaven, the Bible says very little about it. There's only two or three passages of Scripture that even talk about it. It's left largely as a mystery. It's good. You'll be there. You'll be absent from the body. You'll be conscious and aware and blessed and present with the Lord, beholding Him. That's all good. But you're still longing for something. You're still longing to be fully human. And to be fully human, you need a body. You need breeze in your hair and sun on your face and sand between your toes and enjoying the fullness of human culture. Ha! Yeah. Perry's been learning to play the violin. Now, if you've never lived with somebody, learning to play the violin. But I'm very proud of her because she's learning to play the violin. And you say, well, you know, she took up the violin when she was what? Ever so young. And she just said on the front row, what? I said, I'm backing off. Perry says, I have forever to learn to play the violin, and I'm going to have a head start on it because I'm going to continue it on. I should be saying this about myself. I'm going to keep playing the guitar and give me 1,000 years and I might actually be able to play the darn thing. Okay, that all went poorly. No, that whole part, I didn't do that in the first service. And I shouldn't have done it in the second. The point I'm making is that there is a continuation of good things into the age to come. The good things that we begin now, that which is sinful and destructive is eradicated, but that which is good carries on into. We will continue to learn. We'll continue to have culture. Eric Stark will continue to write songs. We'll continue to have dance. We'll continue to have all that is good as human culture will continue on into eternity in the resurrection. Some of you are going to climb a mountain. in the age to come, I'm going to go look you up and say, well, you got a glorified body now. Let's try it. Come on. That's the hope that we have. And it's far better than sitting on a cloud as a disembodied spirit and singing, you know, hallelujah, 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 forever. Amen. Okay, in closing, this explains why, if you see this right, why the Gnostics, and did you know, you don't know this, of course you don't know this. In the second century, you know, like 100 AD to 199 AD, in the second century, the Gnostics outnumbered the Christians. Now, you understand the Gnostics also, they said, we're the true Christians. They didn't call themselves Gnostics. They called themselves Christians. These that believed that salvation was a salvation away from, not salvation for, the world. They outnumbered the Christians, most probably. They eventually, you know, the truth of God eventually won out, but we've never been able to kill this doctrine, this false doctrine. But interestingly, the Gnostics were never persecuted. You've heard of the Christians, you know, being thrown to the lions and all of that, and the persecutions under Nero and Domitian and others. Gnostics were never persecuted. Why? Because the Gnostic gospel is simply like this. It's pie in the sky and the sweet by and by. It's what happens when you die. And you know what? The Roman Empire didn't care. So, yeah, you've got a religion that says something about what's going to happen to our wispy spirit when we die? Fine. Knock yourself out. We don't care. Believe whatever you like. The true Christians, the authentic Christians, the Orthodox Christians, they said, no, God's salvation is for this world. And even though it hasn't yet fully arrived, it has already been inaugurated. It has already begun in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is one, there is a first fruits, there is one who's already been raised from the dead, and he is the man of God's own choosing. And he is now King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And his kingdom is the kingdom that will bring healing and blessing and salvation to the world. It's not the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, that is the hope of the world. Rather, it's the peace of Christ, the Pax Christus, that is the hope of the world. And then the Romans saw that their claim that the empire of Christ would bring what they claimed their empire would bring as a threat and as a rival. And that's why Christians were persecuted. The Gnostics were so otherworldly that the Romans didn't care. The Christians were the ones who had a gospel for this world right now and say there is a different way to run the world because Jesus is Lord, and that's what got them in troubles with the powers that be. That's something to think about. All right, let's sum it up like this. So, what does all this mean? First of all, I got to say this, and I'm winding up. Please, I beseech you, Paul would say, I beseech you. Do not hear this and say, well, okay, that's fine. You know, this is a bit of eschatological doctrine, getting all of our doctrinal ducks in a row. No, this is much more than that. Because if you don't get this right, you won't get anything right. If you don't understand the preeminence of resurrection and new creation as the hope of the Christian faith, then there is no hope that you'll get any of this right. And you'll continue to offer an anemic, watered down, in the, you know, otherworldly, so-called Gnostic gospel that will not satisfy people like Dave Matthews who are asking serious questions. If your answer to them, no, Dave, there's no hope for this world. The only hope is we're getting out of here. We're out of here, Dave. You also ought to get on the bus with us because we're out of here. We don't care about this world. We're out of here. Don't be surprised if he doesn't get on the bus because he says, no, I actually care about this world. And you guys can get out of here. I'm going to stay around and hope that it can get better. Maybe I'll find somebody else that shares the hope. The irony is we are the ones that have the best answer. We're the ones that have the answer. We're the ones that have the true answer that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Not the Savior from the world, but the Savior of the world. That's our gospel. And so, real quick. What does all this mean? It means because we believe Jesus is the Savior of the world, we are full of hope. Because we believe in resurrection and restoration, our work is not in vain. The good that we do here and now counts. Paul writes, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the grand acclaim at the end of his treatise on resurrection. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory over death and over the grave through our Lord Jesus Christ. Very next verse. Therefore, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. So you will labor for good works until your body succumbs to age and death and it's laid away in the tomb, but then in time you'll be resurrected and you'll be able to continue the good work you've begun. And then finally, because we believe the kingdom is now and not yet, we live in the tension. I'm not going to try to develop that. Friday night, I'm going to dedicate the message to living in the now and not yet. There's a tension that Christians have to live in. In one sense, the kingdom of God is now. The kingdom of God has come in Christ. Do we believe that? But not in its fullness, so we have to balance it out with not yet. But some people are way over, the kingdom of God's not yet, it's not yet, it's not yet, and they fail to realize that there is an aspect of the kingdom of God right now. See, the Gnostics tried to say the kingdom of God is not yet and certainly not here. It's not yet and it's not here. To the extreme. To a heretical extreme. There is a sense in which the kingdom of God is here and now. But we've got to learn to live in the tension of the now and not yet. I'll be working on that Friday night. Stand up with me. I'm going to pray with you and we're going to send you away. Well, you don't have to go away, but we're going to let you go and you'll be heading on the way out. But I want some of you to make either commit to getting some school supplies or just make a financial contribution, because Jesus is the Savior of the world, right?
Praise God.
And we're not just saving souls for heaven, disembodied parts of people for another place. We are bringing God's goodness back into the earth in the name of Jesus as the body of Christ. And part of saving the world means saving little school children from the embarrassment of not having what they need. That's part of it. That's part of it. It's not all of it, but it's part of it. It's part of salvation. I want to save. We just can't tolerate the thought of a 9-year-old girl being embarrassed because she doesn't have a good backpack to take to school. And so we're going to make sure she does. Amen?
Yeah.
Last thought. See, I got you to stand up. That bought me another 2 minutes. You need to listen to Dave Matthews. Now, by that, I do not mean you need to buy his albums and listen to the Dave Matthews Band. I mean you need to listen to the Dave Matthews of this world. And if it doesn't do enough good, it doesn't do any good just to hurl a gospel track at them and try to answer questions they're not asking. Jesus had a real conversation with the woman at the well. And we need to be able to have real conversations with people. Rather than just coming with an air of superiority, I've got all the answers, now sit down, shut up, and I'll tell you how to get saved. We need to listen to them. What questions are they raising? And then engage those questions with what we know from Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, and from our own experience with Him. But in humility and in honesty, listening to what they have to say. That's what needs to happen. Amen? And so, Father, we thank you that you have made Jesus to be the Savior of the world. And we do want to be a part of that salvation as the body of Christ. We thank you that in Jesus Christ there is the forgiveness of sins. We thank you that in Jesus Christ there is the promise of eternal life. We thank you that in Jesus Christ there is the hope of the restoration of all things. And now we live in light of that. Church, there's an old hymn that otherwise would be a very good hymn. But it has this Gnostic aspect that sort of messes it up. You've heard it, I think most of you. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Well, why do the things of earth need to grow strangely dim? Well, the Gnostic thought, because they're evil in and of themselves. You can change that song by changing one word, and it really becomes much more true to the New Testament. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth grow strangely clear in the light of His glory and grace. It's Jesus that illuminates the goodness of God's world. And you see the way things should be and the way things can be. You certainly see the lusts of the fallen world order. You see that clearly. But you see, if people will begin to live as disciples of Jesus Christ, that can change. That can pass away. And God's goodness, the goodness of God's creation and the God's good dream for human society can come forth. And things begin to be clear in the light of Jesus Christ as the incarnate Son of God. Amen? Meditate on that. Be with us Friday night if you can. Do something good to help children with their school.